If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And as always, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, feel free to grab one of the blue ones there on your pew. But this morning we are coming to the first few verses of Hebrews. 2 weeks ago, I introduced the series as a whole, teaching you and looking at the book of Hebrews as a teaching us a theology that tells us that Jesus is better, with a practice and application that tells us to draw near to Him. And so last week, Ryan preached to you from John 6, and this morning I'm excited to be back with you looking at Hebrews 1, the first four verses. Charles Spurgeon, about 144 years ago, almost to the day, stood up in Metropolitan Tabernacle in South London, and he preached on the same text that we have before us this morning. Now this week, as I was studying and writing my introduction to the sermon, I attempted multiple times to write my own introduction, and somewhere I came back each and every time to Spurgeon's intro. And so I would like to read how Spurgeon introduced this text to his congregation and sort of let it serve as our own. This is what Spurgeon said. "I have nothing to do tonight but to preach Jesus Christ. This was the old subject of the first Christian ministers. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. When Philip went down to the city of Samaria, he preached Christ unto them. When he sat with the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot, he preached unto him Jesus. As soon as Paul was converted, straight away he preached Christ in the synagogues. For once, we count the venerableness of our subject well worthy of mentioning. We shall not be ashamed to preach what the apostles preached and what the martyrs and confessors preached. We hope to proclaim this glorious gospel of the blessed God as long as we live. And we hope that when this generation of preachers shall have passed away, unless the Lord shall come, there will ever be found a succession of men who shall determine to preach nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For after all, this is the subject which men most of all need. They may have cravings after other things, but nothing can satisfy the deep, real want of their nature but Jesus Christ and salvation by His precious blood. He is the bread of life which came down from heaven. He is the water of life, whereof if a man drink, he shall never thirst again. Hence it becomes us to be often dwelling upon this theme, for it is most necessary to the sons of men. This is the subject which God the Holy Spirit delights to bless. I am sure that other things being equal, He honors preaching in proportion to the savor of Christ that is in it. I may preach a great deal about the church, but the Holy Spirit does not take of the things of Christ to glorify the church. I may preach doctrine and practice apart from Christ, and that would be giving the husk without the kernel. But where Jesus Christ sweetens all and savors all, there will the Holy Spirit delight to rest upon the ministry and make it quick and powerful to the conversion of men. And I am sure, dear friends, that the preaching of Christ is ever sweet in the ears of His own people. And this theme is most pleasing to God the Father, who loves to hear His Son extolled and exalted. He delights in His Son, and those that delight in Him are friends of God. When Jesus Christ is lifted up, it is as God the Father would have it, as the Holy Ghost would have it. And where this is the case, we may expect to have seals to our ministry and souls for our hire." Spurgeon continues. He says, "I want at this time, as it were, to let Jesus Christ speak for Himself. I cannot speak for Him as He can speak for Himself. Shall I hold my candle up to the sun as if it needed it in order to reveal its light? No, certainly not. And therefore, I shall, with studied plainness, try to set the text itself before you, and so speak of it, that you may not so much remember what I have said of it, as that you may remember the subject itself." I love the way that Spurgeon used words. I love that introduction. It has been on my mind a lot these last couple of days, because here, as we begin this study of Hebrews, in these first four verses, what I want you to see, church, what I want you to know what I want you to believe and what I want to have, what I believe will have your hearts uplifted and encouraged and rejuvenated and inspired and refreshed is simply this. To see this one primary truth from the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is everything. He's everything. So let's read the text and dive in. If you are able, will you stand for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we study your word, it is my desire, my goal, to magnify Christ more than anything else. To exalt His name, to hold Him up so that all may see. Father, will you bless this preaching of Christ? Will it bring glory to your name, to the name of Christ? Will it stir the souls of men, women, and children in the room? May we look to Jesus and worship Him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Knowing, as many of you do, that I typically do 3 points every week, you may need to grab onto your pew and brace yourself for a moment. There are 9 realities about Jesus given to us in these 4 verses. I want to cover 8 of them, and then we'll save the 9th for next week. So I cut you a break. Cut out one of them. Number 1, Jesus is the revealer. Jesus is the revealer. This letter begins in a very similar way to other New Testament letters with this look back into the past. Right, you may remember how John begins his gospel, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It is a look backwards. It is a start at the beginning. Matthew also begins his gospel with a look back at the past, giving us this genealogy of Old Testament saints and the line of David and the line of Abraham, all leading, culminating to the birth of Jesus. Hebrews begins likewise with this look back at the past, but not so much on the creation of all things, not so much the genealogy of any particular person, but Hebrews points us back to how God has spoken in the past. How God has given messages, given words, given revelations to His people. Long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. A quick glance through the Old Testament, and you'll be able to confirm this easily. God speaks over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. He speaks to Noah and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph and to Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I mean, all of these prophets and all of these men and women, both God speaks to. Over the course of hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years, God continues to speak to His people. But there's also a variety in the methods that God employed as He spoke to these people. That's what Hebrews says. At many times, that's all the different times and all the different ways that God has spoken. But in many ways, it's the means of how God has communicated. Sometimes He appeared and spoke through a burning bush. Or spoke through a thundercloud on top of a mountain. Other times, He spoke through dreams and visions. I mean, the variety of ways that God spoke through the Old Testament is really more than I could count for you this morning. But the point the author is making here is clear, that God has, for generation after generation after generation, spoken to His people. I don't want to dwell too much here, but I also don't want to just pass over this too quickly. Because this whole idea, this notion that God speaks, I fear it is we've lost some of our awe of this reality. We are not as shocked by this truth as maybe we should be. Do you realize that without God speaking, we would know nothing about Him? We wouldn't know who He is. We wouldn't know what He's like. We wouldn't know what He wants. We wouldn't know how to worship Him, how to follow Him, how to obey Him. None of it, unless God tells us. And then if we take that a step farther, do you realize that God doesn't have to speak to us? That He doesn't owe it to us to speak? That it's not required, it's not written down in some unspoken law that God must speak to us so that we can know these things? It's not. He doesn't have to speak, but He does. And the very fact that God speaks to His people and has always spoken to His people is nothing more than a grace from God. And He speaks so that His people can know Him, so that His people can love Him, so that His people can worship and obey Him and see Him for who He truly is. This notion of God speaking was so foundational to the people of Israel that their entire identity was wrapped up by it. What separated Israel from all the other nations around them? What made Israel different than Philistia and Moab and Assyria and Persia? It's that God spoke to Israel and not to them. It's that God revealed Himself to Israel through the prophets and through these men and women. It's how God speaks. He tells them, "You are mine. And I'm yours. Here is my law. This is what is required to be holy. This is what is expected of you." And then as the years pass and Israel drifts away, what does God do? Sends prophets to go and speak to them and say, "This is what God says. Thus saith the Lord." Generation after generation of Israel rested on the fact, we are the people to whom God speaks. But that's how verse 2 begins. But something has changed. Something is different now than it was then. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is the final word from God for His people. No other word, no other prophet, no other teacher, no other lawgiver is needed. Jesus is the final word, the final revelation from God. It's like, do you remember when you were a kid and your mom or dad was trying to get their point across to you and you were likely either arguing or ignoring or distracted? She would probably, at least my mom did, she would probably finish that statement and say, "This is what's going to happen," and then she would punctuate it verbally. Period. Right? Like, there's nothing is ever as serious as when a parent vocalizes punctuation. But she did all the time. "This is it, period. End of conversation, end of discussion, this is it." Jesus is the period to the revelation of God. Because no other word from God is needed or necessary. What Christ has revealed as the Word of God is sufficient. What Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus, God, long ago, He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through these men and women. He spoke through the law. But now He speaks through the Son, period. It's done. And when you understand this and then apply this, a lot of things become clear for us. Any religion, any denomination, anything that claims or stresses some need for extra revelation, it's unbiblical and unnecessary. God has spoken to us. God has given us a message. It is found in Christ, and it is so sufficient that no other message or word is ever needed. And if we know this and believe this, then we need to stop looking for something else. Jesus, as the final revealer, as the final word from God, He is enough to see us through. No other word from God is needed. We don't add books to the Bible. We have it. It's it. There's a period at the end of it. Jesus is the period. Jesus is the revealer. Number two, Jesus is the heir. Jesus is the heir. I'll move through the rest of these more quickly, I promise. Verse 2 continues, whom He appointed the heir of all things. And the language used here of heir and appointment is intentional. Because we could say, couldn't we, that, well, Jesus is God, so isn't it all His anyway? Doesn't it already belong to Him? I mean, it was His with or without this appointed heir language, so what's the point? Why are we speaking like this, that He was appointed the heir? And part of what the author is doing here in this letter is he's showing Jewish Christians the reality that Jesus, in becoming like us, becoming human in every respect, and by nature being the Son of God, He is now the inheritor of everything that God has ever promised. That's what this language is teaching us and applying and leading us to. He will flesh this out more later in the letter, but we see this in the Old Testament. Remember back in the book of Joshua, or the end of Deuteronomy, when Israel is standing right outside the promised land, and they're looking across the Jordan River, and God is saying, all of this land belongs to you. Go in and receive it. It wasn't theirs yet, because they were still on this side of the river. But God had already promised that it would be theirs, and so effectively it was. They just had to go and take possession of it. It was there, waiting to be given, waiting to be received. Israel was simply commanded, go and take it. It's yours. Hebrews is taking that same idea, and in fact, even the same language and the same words, and applying it to Christ. God, the Father, has promised to Jesus, everything is yours. Go and take it. It is all His. We are simply in the waiting period where we are waiting for Jesus to cross the river and to take full possession of it. In Luke chapter 1, as the angel is speaking to Mary and telling her about this baby that she's going to give birth to, the angel tells Mary, the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. That's inheritance language. God's going to give the throne of David to Him because it's His. And in John 16, Jesus Himself says, all that the Father has belongs to Me, because He's the heir. It's His. When Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the heir of all things, that means that every farthest stretch of the galaxy, every farthest stretch of the universe, from galaxies and stars that no human eye has ever seen, it belongs to Jesus. It means that every tiny microscopic atom, every single-celled organism, every microbe, every molecule, it's His. That's His inheritance. It also means, church, that you are included in this. You are part of this all things that Jesus is the heir of. You, as Paul says in Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You are included as part and parcel of this inheritance of Jesus. And Jesus is the heir, and one day the heir of all things will receive His inheritance in full. It's all coming to Him. That's the end. Number three, Jesus is the Creator. He's the Creator. The end of verse 2. Through whom also He created the world. Now we know this. John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, I've already stated that for you, we know that Jesus was not only there at creation, but He was the active agent in creating everything. He is the Word of God, which was spoken and brought everything into existence. And when you pair this reality that he's the creator with the one that came before, that he's the heir, it really just makes sense, right? Why is he the heir of all things? Well, because he created all things. It's all his to begin with. It will be all his to end with. But there's a question that popped in my mind as I was studying this week regarding the ordering that the author has chosen to use here. Typically, in my mind, I like putting things in chronological order. You put first what comes first. You put second what comes second. You put what comes at the end at the end. He doesn't do that. He puts what comes at the end at the beginning. And then goes to the beginning. He is the heir of all things. He created all things. Why? Why do it backwards like this? And to be honest, I don't know that if I ever arrived at a sufficient answer, but I'll give you what I have, and I hope it just makes sense. I know that the Greek language is very different in how it structures and organizes sentences. In English, that's how we order sentences based on how they are read, and we put things in that order accordingly. But Greek doesn't do that. They don't have to do that. Instead, in Greek, it puts what matters most at the beginning of the sentence, regardless of where it fits in the sentence itself. It's for emphasis. Greek can do it. They do it all the time. And so often when you're reading the Greek New Testament, the first words in the sentence are what the author wants to emphasize the most. And I believe that's what he's doing here. Why does he put Jesus as the heir of all things before Jesus as the creator of all things? Because it matters more. The end matters more than the beginning. And in fact, it's not a stretch to say, it is actually very truthful to say, that the end of all things was firmly established before the beginning of anything. What I mean is this: before God created anything, he had already purposed and planned the end of all things. And that purpose at the end of all things was to give it all to Jesus. It's his. So before God said, "Let there be light," he planned and purposed for that light to belong to Jesus as his inheritance. It's his. And so what the author is doing, I believe, is sort of highlighting for us the end, emphasizing the end over the beginning. Because it's important that we know that Jesus is creator of all things. He's God. He created it all. But I think it is more important and more crucial and more foundational to our lives that we understand that everything Jesus created was always meant to belong to him. That he is both creator and heir. Or as Hebrews has it, he is both heir and creator. Jesus is the revealer, the heir, the creator. Number four, Jesus is the radiance. He's the radiance. Verse 3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, if your head isn't hurting yet, it might hurt here, but hang with me. This verse and how we understand who Jesus is as the Son of God, I believe matters a great deal. But anytime you start to try and think through the Trinity, headaches follow. I want to give you an analogy here of what I think the author's trying to say. But as any church historian can tell you, when you start using analogies to try and explain the Trinity, heresies shortly follow behind that. No analogy is perfect. But I think this analogy is closest to what the author here is trying to say about the relationship between the Father and the Son. So consider the Son, not the Son of God, but the great ball of fire in space, the Sun, S-U-N. Consider the light that the Sun, that emanates from the Sun, or you could say the light that radiates from the Sun. And we can look outside of our windows, and we can see the Sun shining through the windows. And if someone were to point and say, "What is that light that's coming through?" you would say, "That's the Sun." But it's not actually the Sun. It's the light that comes from the Sun. So if you're with me so far, I mean, they are two distinct things and yet the same. The light is not the same thing as the sun, but the light is also not created after the sun. The light, wherever the sun is, there is light. Wherever there's light, it is safe to say, there is the sun. As long as the sun exists, the radiance, the light also exists. And so I believe that what Hebrews is teaching us, Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father, are similar to this. Jesus, the Son, eternally proceeds from the Father and shares the same divine nature while also being at the same time distinct from the Father. Now, again, if you press this analogy too far, it will break. But it is the example that was used by men like Athanasius and other early church fathers who battled fiercely to defend the oneness of God and the divinity of Christ. In fact, the first official church creed, you actually read it a few moments ago. The Nicene Creed says of Jesus that he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now, why does this matter? I think it matters a great deal, for one, because I think what Hebrews is trying to get us to see and encouraging us to do is to lift up our eyes and to magnify Christ in ways maybe that we have failed to magnify him before. He is elevating Jesus here to the same level as God because he is God. He is distinct from the Father as the Son, but he shares in the divine nature completely and fully, without confusion, without division, without subordination of nature. To say that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God is to say that Jesus is fully and completely God. He radiates the glory of God. He's the radiance. Which brings us straight into the fifth one. Jesus is the perfect representation. The perfect representation. This next phrase pairs exactly with it. The exact imprint of his nature. There's an imagery that's used here with this word imprint. You can think of stamping or pressing an image into something. I can remember as a Boy Scout that we would make these leather belts where we were given this just strip of leather, given a bunch of metal stamps and clamps and said, put whatever stamps you want on the belt. And so you set the leather on there, you put the stamp, and then you pulled the clamp down and it just pressed it into the leather. When you pulled it away, there it was. Exactly what the stamp looked like, but now it's on the belt. That's sort of the idea here, but again, it's another analogy that you shouldn't press too far or it will break into several different branches of heresy. But what this phrase teaches us about Christ, continuing in this Trinitarian education, is that Jesus is the perfect representation of God. Everything that God is, and I mean everything. His character, his love, his mercy, his grace, his wrath, his judgment, his righteousness, his holiness, his perfection, his heart, his mind, his will, his sovereignty, his immutability, all of what makes God, God, is found in Christ in perfection. It's exactly the passage that Jessica read for the children out of John 14. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If anyone has ever wondered what God is like, or what he thinks of you, or how his heart longs for you, how his will works for your good and his glory, all you need to do is to look into the person of Jesus and you will see God in total, perfect representation. For it is Jesus who displays all that the Father's Father is. It is Jesus who shows us the Father's heart. It is Jesus who is perfect in all the ways that the Father is perfect, because he is the exact imprint of his nature, his perfect representation. Which brings us to six. Jesus is the sustainer. The sustainer. Keeping on at verse 3, Hebrews says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And consider the awesome power that is given to Jesus in this verse. From the atom to the galaxy, Jesus upholds them all. He keeps the universe from falling into chaos and destruction. And not because he's got 1,000 different hands all at work at the same time. Hebrews says he upholds the universe by his word. He speaks. And the universe is kept safe, sustained. At his word, insects come bursting from the ground, breathing life. At his word, birds hatch and find their food. Fish swim and are kept safe. Mountains do not crumble. Storms cease their destruction because he speaks. I read this week that in the 1920s, astronomers discovered that the universe was expanding. That the galaxies that we can witness with our strong, massive telescopes, that we can look and see galaxies that are actually spinning away from us. At a rate of millions and millions and millions of miles per hour. That the universe is stretching. And yet Jesus upholds it all with breath coming over his lips. And it dawns on me that if you spend any time reading the news or watching the news, or it doesn't really matter what news you read or watch, they're all the same. Does it not so often feel that this world is just a few breaths away from total chaos and destruction? Global warming, population problems, wars, natural disasters, crimes, economic issues. I mean, it feels like every other weekend we are on the brink of some annihilation disaster. Draw comfort, friends, from this verse. He keeps it all from falling away. He sustains the universe. He upholds the universe by the word of his power because he's the sustainer. And just like he says that not a single sparrow will drop from the sky unless the Father wills it, not a single hair from your head will fall to the ground unless the Father wills it, so will not a single atom or a single galaxy fall away and be lost in chaos unless he wills it. Because he is the sustainer. Now, before we move on to the next one, just take a step back and consider everything that we've seen so far. This Jesus is the final word from God. He is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He sustains all things. Now sit for a moment and just reflect on how big Jesus really is. Consider the wonder. Just the greatness, the grandiosity, the hugeness of Jesus. He is so much bigger than we could possibly even hope to fathom. He is so much more glorious than what we often give him credit for. Sit in awe of Jesus. Marvel at his power. Wonder at his works. And then consider what Hebrews says next. That Jesus is the purifier. After making purifications for sins. This great and mighty and all-powerful Jesus made purifications for sins. Now, a couple things to consider in this. First, the author doesn't even have to explain it. He just assumes that we know that there's a reality of sin in the world. He just knows it. Sin is rooted in unbelief. It is from a lack of trust in God. It involves disobedience to God. And there's this inherent problem that exists because sin exists. God is angry with sin. And we are far too quick to say that God is love. And not that that isn't true. It is. But do not let the love of God distract you from the anger and wrath that God has towards sin. It is just as real as his love. Sin is a great offense to God, and he cannot tolerate it or simply ignore it. It has to be dealt with. And the only way for sin to be truly dealt with is through death. That is the only way that sin can be atoned for. That is the only way that purification can be made for sins. And this is exactly what Jesus has done. This holy, powerful, glorious Jesus has made purification for sins. And notice that tense, the tense of the word. It doesn't say that Jesus will make purification for sins, or it doesn't say that Jesus hopes to do to make purifications for sins, or that he's working on purification for sins. It says, after he did this, it's already done. It's past tense. It's finished, finalized, done. There's nothing more to do. The sins of his people have been purified because this great and glorious Jesus became human, suffered, died, rose again. Your sins, Christian, purified by this Jesus. The same Jesus who is the heir of all things. The same Jesus who is the creator of all things. The same Jesus who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. The same Jesus who upholds the universe by the word of his power came down into his creation and purified your sins. Which brings us to the eighth one. What comes next? It's Jesus. Jesus is at rest. It says, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, later in Hebrews, the author will flesh this out a little bit more for us in chapter 10. But I want to reference it here because it matters a great deal. Chapter 10, Hebrews says this, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Referring, of course, there to the Jewish sacrifices in the temple. The priest were never able to sit down. Sounds exhausting, doesn't it? And yet there they were, day after day after day, where the priests were constantly running around in the temple, offering sacrifices, offering sacrifices, offering sacrifices. As soon as you finish this sacrifice, you've got to go do this one. And as soon as you finish this one, someone else just showed up with another one. I mean, one after another after another. There was always more work to be done, always more sacrifices to be made, always more sins to be atoned for. The work was never finished. Hebrews says, but when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sits, he rests, because the work is finished. Just like God rested on the seventh day of creation because his creation work was finished, he rested, so does Christ sit down and rest when his work of salvation has been completed. If it were not finished, he would be standing. He would still be offering sacrifices. But the one sacrifice he made for the purification of sins, it's done. The work is done. And now being seated, resting from his work, the location of his sitting matters also. He doesn't go on a golf trip or go sit on a beach somewhere. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why, you ask? Paul tells us in Romans 8 that Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's what he's there doing right now. I mean, look up, Christian. See your Savior seated and resting from the finished work, the work that he did for you, for your sins. There he sits, right at the right hand of majesty. And what is it that is on his lips as he sits in his rest? What is it that is on his heart? What is it that he spends his time doing? He intercedes for you. When you are tired and weary, he prays for your strength and endurance. When you forget his love, he prays that you would have grace to remember. When you doubt his presence, he prays and sends his Spirit to come and renew this reminder in you. When you fall into sin, he pleads for you. He is there constantly applying his blood on you over and over and over again. Because as he sits enthroned, as he sits having rested from his work, the one thing that dominates his mind and his heart is his bride. That's you, church. He is at rest. And yet, even at rest, he cannot stop thinking and praying for his bride. The last one that's found in verse 4, we'll spend more time on next week. It fits and fills in the rest of the chapter, but it serves, I think, as a good way to end this morning. Just look at verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is superior. His is the name that is above every name. Do you doubt this? Then remember all that we have seen this morning. That he is the final revelation from God. That Jesus is the heir, the creator, the radiance, the perfect representation, the sustainer, the purifier, the one seated at the right hand of God, resting from his finished work, interceding from his bride. Is there ever any doubt that Jesus is superior? Is there anything that would cause you to doubt the superiority of Jesus, the greatness of his name? Then let this passage wash away those doubts. Look to this Jesus. See him as he is. For he is far greater than anything you could ever imagine. 2 weeks ago, I told you the theology of Hebrews can be summed up in three simple words. Jesus is better. Do you believe that yet? He's better. Pray with me. Jesus, what a name. What a king. What a savior. Father, may we never tire of hearing the name of Jesus extolled. May we never wonder what it is that we're supposed to do with verses like this. Because I think too often we, Father, get so caught up in what it is we do, what is expected of us. Teach us how to sit and marvel at Jesus. To fall more and more in love with him. To see him as he is. This revealer and heir and creator and sustainer. This radiance of your glory. This representation and perfection of who you are, Father. May we just sit in awe of who our King is. It's in his name we pray. Amen.